Broadcasting life and truth around the world, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The mission of CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast is to teach discernment and to defend the essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith. Each day, Hank answers questions with a passion for apologetics, biblical literacy, and countering the cults. If you would like to ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information about CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. To begin today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. It's always great to be in studio as we answer your questions coming in from around the world. As always, the number to dial just mentioned, 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, 888-275-4265. Our contact information jotted down if you haven't done so already. On the web, it's equip.org. Via the mail, it's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. 28271. And resource consultants, as always, standing by, 888-7000. And the letters CRI. If you have not as yet subscribed to the Christian Research Journal, you can do so in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. The current edition of the journal, fantastic. All kinds of great articles, including an article on dealing with intellectual doubt. I talked about that yesterday. The cover story, the origin and the insufficiency of the Black Hebrew Israelite movement. If you want to know what's happening in the inner cities, bad ideas have led to very bad activities. Ideas have consequences. There's also an article that I was struck by in the current edition, Anti-Intellectualism in the Church. It's written by Professor Michael Austin. He's the chair and professor of philosophy at Eastern Kentucky University, and he talks about the anti-intellectualism that is so rampant in the modern church, where technique all too often trumps theology. So we have these celebrity pastors, long on rhetorical abilities, but dreadfully short on substance. And the people in the pews have become addicted to consumerism and the pursuit of pleasure, and therefore rarely, if ever, tell their pastorpreneurs that what they're really starved for is theological substance. So Austin tells the story of being in a megachurch and hearing the pastor give an example of the Trinity as something he believed, but he didn't understand, and therefore he just moved on. And yet, while it is true that the Trinity is incomprehensible, there is much to be learned from its contemplation. And we ought to be contemplating the nature of God. The fact that God is triune, by definition, means that at the most fundamental level, he's also relational. And that is a reality that begs our deep thought. It begs unpacking. It indeed can be a feast for the human soul. What is all too often offered instead is feelings untethered to truth. Feelings, of course, make great servants, but they make horrific masters. In essence, our brains have become digitized. We cultivate skills that are useful in apprehending undigested bits of information in the online environment, but not so much for engaging deep wellsprings of intellectual truth that ultimately become the very truths that can shape culture. And so our bookstores are filled with self-help literature, but little is available on apologetics or biblical literacy. The point, of course, is that we have to train ourselves to engage deep thought. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, where he says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and his perfect will. At any rate, Austin leaves some very, very practical suggestions in the article. He says we need to learn to read well. That is an art in itself. He says we need to set goals for reading a few challenging books in the coming year. If you haven't done that, consider doing that. I'm offering great resources all the time. But set aside the time to contemplate something that's deep, not something that is a blog or a sentence here and there, a tweet, an undigested piece of information, but consider contemplating something with real depth. And then read entire books of the Bible, paying particular attention to genre. Not just bits of books, but entire books. Break bad habits, respecting the technology trinity. In other words, the computer, the TV, the smart phone screen. And then find someone to be accountable to. In other words, don't try to go it alone. And above all, subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. It is not only informative, but will teach you to think deeply and on the most pressing issues of the age in which we live. Again, you can subscribe to the Christian Research Journal online at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone calls. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. First up, Josh. He's listening in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, on the web. Hi, Josh.
Hey, Hank. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
So my question is, a lot of my atheist friends always bring up a point where they say, you were born in a religion, so because you were born into that religion, that's the one that you believe. And then they bring up a hypothetical statement saying that, there was a person in another religion that's not the one that you believe in, and they die, and let's say that they don't end up getting to know God and Jesus' love. And how would God deal with them?
Yeah, well, good question, actually. First of all, there's an article in the Christian Research Journal, speaking of the journal, it was a few journals back, but it dealt with this very issue, which is that this idea that's being posited by your friend confuses the causal origin of one's belief with the entirely independent question of whether those beliefs are true. So whether you live in Saudi Arabia or whether you live in America, whether you live in Iran or whether you live in Russia, you still have to determine whether what you are hearing, what you have in terms of your background, really corresponds to reality. And the fact of the matter is, Paul actually argues that this is not all that hard to do. Because you can look at the sun, moon, and stars, whether you're in Russia or America, and recognize that there's a sun, moon, star maker. So the whole issue of a creator is settled by what you see with your naked eye. Not only that, but God has written upon the canvas of your consciousness. In other words, he has writ large on your heart, there is a God. That's why I sometimes say there are no atheists in foxholes. And if you respond to light, you will receive light. We've never argued that it is the absence of truth that damns. We've always argued that it is the despising of truth that damns. And the reason we argue that way is this is how Jesus argued. Jesus said to Nicodemus, light came into darkness. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So Jesus is saying, the problem is not that there's not light. The problem is men don't want light. Pascal said this in a very pithy way. He said, God dwells in enough obscurity, so if you don't want to find him, you won't. He dwells in enough light, so if you do want to find him, you will. So there is no excuse. I mean, you can't say, you know, I grew up in a culture in which mathematics was taught, and therefore I am now indoctrinated by mathematics. Well, you still have to determine whether 2 plus 2 equals 4, regardless of what culture you grew up in. You still have to discern what is true and what is false. We are held accountable for what we know. And again, the knowledge of God is plainly seen, says Paul, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Hopefully that helps. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Amy, listening in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, listening on CJCA. Hi, Amy.
Hi, how are you?
I'm doing good. How are you?
Good, thank you. I just had a question about Daystar Television, Christian Network.
Mm-hmm.
They often do this Heart of the World Pledge telethon kind of a thing, and they claim that it all goes towards Israel and that. And I just wanted to see if you had any insight as far as the legitimacy of that kind of stuff is concerned.
I would be highly, highly skeptical. I think that if you are one that has discernment skills, you can look at the programming itself and the things that they are raising funds for, and then decide whether you feel like it is worth contributing to those kinds of causes. I can tell you, I would not.
Okay. So which, if I was looking to just do a monthly offering, obviously to your ministry and others, which one would you recommend to be legitimate?
Well, I mean, I think there are a lot of legitimate ministries, but here's what you have to do. You have to do that research. I can't do it for you. Which is to say that I suppose to some degree I could act as a stockbroker. Which is to say, if you came to me and you were asking me for advice on stocks and I was a stockbroker, I could tell you these are really good stocks to invest in and these are really bad stocks to invest in. Here's what I'd recommend. This is not what I do. I would rather give you the tools to discern for yourself. So the first thing you have to do is be so familiar with truth that when a counterfeit looms on the horizon, you know it instantaneously. So you don't want to give to those things that blur the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cult. You also don't want to support those organizations that are majoring on minors or that are majoring on things that sound good but are a function of bad scriptural interpretation. And ultimately, therefore, what I'm saying to you is you have to look at your giving very much like you would a business transaction. In other words, if you were investing in a company, you'd want to make sure that that company is going to give a good yield, sound dividends. It's going to be a profitable company. In the same sense, you support ministries. In this case, it's not about the financial dividends. It is about the spiritual dividends by which you lay up treasure for yourself in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. So I think the big deal is support those ministries that are really making a difference for time and for eternity because then you become a co-laborer with those ministries in the process.
Okay. Got it. Thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Tina next in Steele, Missouri. Hi, Tina.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. My question is, how can we know that the King James Version or the Bible that we have is the complete work of God when the theologians met to decide what would go into the canon and what wouldn't go into the canon? How do we know they didn't leave something out that God might have wanted in there?
Well, this is never determined in a smoky room by human beings. It's discovered by human beings. It's determined by God on the basis of principles. And those principles are well laid out. And therefore, there has been a consensus by and large with respect to the New Testament. You know, if you have a Gnostic gospel that's very, very late, and that is riddled with all kinds of things that do not correspond to reality, you don't want to subscribe to that kind of a gospel. It simply is not consistent with the rest of Scripture. So the principles of canonicity are principles that are determined by God, and we discover on the basis of those principles what is part of the canon and what is not part of the canon.
Okay.
The second part of your question, and I think it's an important part of the question as well, we live in a time in which there's an embarrassment of riches. I mean, there's just so many good translations. You mentioned the KJV. KJV was commissioned in 1604, completed in 1611, commissioned by King James I. It's a very, very good translation. The problem is that we've found better manuscripts, and through the science of textual criticism, we found certain verses that were scribal glosses. We have a better understanding of the original languages today. So there are reasons today why some of the newer translations are better than the older translations, but nothing in the King James Version denies anything that is substantial. So the changes or the differences are really differences of style as opposed to differences of substance. We have an article on the web on that very subject, and I'll be right back.
A common stereotype is that Christianity is a powerful and oppressive social force. In reality, Christians are the most persecuted religious body on the planet, with many of its martyrs suffering in silence. John L. Allen shatters this silence in The Global War on Christians, Dispatches from the Front Lines of Anti-Christian Persecution. Allen offers investigative insight into what can be done to stem this hostility. To receive your copy of The Global War on Christians as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or go online at equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after the break. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Christians in the Islamic world are vastly outnumbered and politically subjugated under the Islamic way. In Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians, Raymond Ibrahim poignantly states one urgent reason why the West in its entirety, Christians and non-Christians, liberals and conservatives, deists and atheists, should take note of and respond to Muslim persecution of Christians. It is a reflection of what Islam has in store for them. Ibrahim explains that if the mainstream media were to report honestly on the persecution of Christians under Islam, the obvious implications that Islam is dangerously hostile to all non-Muslims would be inescapable. Read Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. To receive your copy as our thanks, call 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.
Christians in the Islamic world are vastly outnumbered and politically marginalized. They are subjugated under the Islamic way. Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians by Raymond Ibrahim, poignantly states one urgent reason why the West, in its entirety, Christians and non-Christians, liberals and conservatives, deists and atheists, should take note of and respond to Muslim persecution of Christians. It is a reflection of what Islam has in store for them. Read Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. To receive your copy as our thanks, call 888-7000-CRI and make a donation to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. And now, here's Hank Anagraph.
Thank you much, Randy, and a reminder that this is the last day of the month. We do have a significant deficit to make up, so if you have some of the Lord's resources that you can invest in the ministry of the Christian Research Institute today particularly, would be deeply appreciated. You can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. When you talk to one of our resource consultants, that number 888-7000 and the letters CRI. You can also write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And when you give electronically, it saves you time and postage. We have instant access to the resources. Also, a reminder that when you become a CRI support team member, you commit to supporting the Christian Research Institute and as many outreaches around the world. When you do, I'd be pleased to personalize any one of my books to you, a family member or a friend. Again, check it out on the web at equip.org. A brand new initiative by the University of Michigan invites students to report their preferred gender pronouns to the university so faculty and staff can use these when addressing each student. An email sent to the student body by Provost Martha Pollock says that this is so professors can refer to students by their preferred pronouns. And there are guidelines for the pronouns that you should use. Never, ever, ever refer to a person as he, she, unless they specifically ask you to. These are offensive slurs in today's politically correct culture against trans and gender nonconforming individuals. So there are a whole bunch of new pronouns. I'm not even going to try them because I'm not sure I even know how to pronounce them. I haven't been educated in this area yet. It's an addition to the English language that I'm not familiar with. Also, I'm going to be in Southern California next week, a week from today, October 7th, 7:15 p.m., Glendale Presbyterian Church. Check it out on the web at equip.org. Going to be giving a message titled Reading Revelation for All It's Worth. I'm going to be answering questions, much, much more. All of that coming up at Glendale Presbyterian Church exactly a week from now, 7:15 in the evening. That's California time. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Tim next. Tim is listening in Kansas City, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Tim.
Hi, Hank. How are you, sir?
I'm well, thank you.
I've got a question. My youngest brother is gay, openly gay, and I love the sinner, but I hate the sin. And he does something fairly frequently, and I don't know how to, for the lack of a better word, combat it. Last week, my daughter, who's in college, was told by a street preacher that she was going to go to hell because she was wearing shorts, and she posted that on social media. And my brother put on there and says, well, you know, if you've ever cut your hair or wore blended fabric clothing or eaten shellfish, you know, that's in the Bible too. Because he does not like hearing about, the Bible saying that homosexuality is a sin. How would I go about, correcting that or combating that or arguing the point with him lovingly, but, biblically?
Well, I love the fact that you say you love your brother, and I think that's exactly the starting point. I mean, we all have besetting sins, and so loving our family members, loving our friends, is the way to reach as opposed to repel. So good for you. I think all too often what we do is we treat that person as though they're the enemy. I mean, certainly the LGBTQ community has been very, very combative. They have crushed many people with the iron boot of political correctness. But for Christians to respond in kind would simply be unkind, uncharitable, and unchristian in the deepest sense of the word. But you know, maybe your brother was listening to Obama, because this is the exact argument that Obama gives over and over again. And it's a very spurious argument. You would think a president, a well-educated president, would know the difference between an enduring moral principle such as those regarding same-sex proclivities and temporary ceremonial practices that are relegated to a particular historical context. The distinction between clean and unclean animals symbolized the distinction between that which was holy and that which is unholy within the context of a theocratic kingdom. We are not part of that theocratic kingdom. And as I have pointed out in my book, Has God Spoken?, the ceremonial symbolism of the law was fulfilled in Christ, who makes the unclean clean. And therefore, Scripture declares, we are not to call anything impure that God has made clean. So when President Obama supposes that the Bible teaches that eating shellfish is an abomination, it's just dead wrong. And Jesus made that plain to Pharisees. He wasn't talking to, in this case, politicians or presidents, but he was talking to the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And they were fastidiously holding on to the traditions of men. And so Jesus said, don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. And Mark appends those words by saying, in saying all this, Jesus declared all food clean. And his point here is that food is not the source of moral defilement, but rather moral defilement comes from the heart. And this was, for the disciples, a principle that explains why Gentile Christians need not observe traditional Jewish dietary scruples. So again, this was part of a theocratic kingdom. The type and shadow pointed forward to a real substance. And when the substance comes, you don't go back to the type and shadow. I mean, this is simply reading the Bible in the sense in which it's intended to be read, as opposed to proof texting the Bible to make it say what you want it to say so that you can, in some way or other, espouse your pet theory. And what President Obama is doing is very, very cruel when you think about what this does to a community of people that are ensnared by a practice that isn't particularly helpful to them. And today we're not allowed to say anything about this because it's supposedly homophobic. I mean, there's all kinds of phobias, supposedly fears we have. And when we say this, this is what expression of our fear. That's not what it is at all. It's simply expressing that the Lord Jesus Christ puts parameters around people's lives so that their lives may be fulfilled. So we can say this to people with gentleness and with respect. We can't change the heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But again, we want to do that when we have the opportunity to do that, with gentleness and with respect. There's one other thing I want to say, Tim, and that is you can't fall for the narrative of someone saying, I am a lesbian, or I am homosexual, or I am queer. You can't fall for that narrative, because all of these are behaviors. They're not identities. If you say you are a man, that's an identity. If you say you're a woman, that's an identity. But what we're talking about here are not identities. We're talking about behaviors. And there's a quantum difference between the two.
Okay. All righty. That helps. And one, if I could ask one more question real quick, and this has always puzzled me, and I'm by no means a theologian. Why is it that what you do is called apologetics. It sounds like we're saying, oh gosh, we're sorry for what we're doing, for people who may not know. Where does that word come from, and what exactly does apologetics mean?
Yeah, it's apologia. The idea behind it is a defense of the faith. It's not an apology for the faith. It's a defense for the faith. So just as a good attorney defends their client in a court of law, what we're doing is we are defending the faith with well-reasoned answers. So when people make objections to the historic Christian faith, so in this case, Obama makes an objection to the Christian faith, and he says that the Bible is inconsistent within itself, then you want to give a defense of the Bible, because if what he is saying is true, why think that the Bible is a legitimate authority? He also says the Bible teaches slavery. Well, if the Bible really taught slavery, as Obama contends, I couldn't be a Christian. That would be a deal breaker for me. So the idea here is then to defend the Word of God against these attacks with respect to its veracity.
All righty. Well, thank you very much, Hank. Thank you for what you do.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Tammy next in Sharon, Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Tammy.
Hi, how you doing, Mr. Hanegraaff?
I'm doing well.
I'll get to my question because I'm driving in Pennsylvania and I'm afraid I'm going to lose you. Me and my grandmother was reading the Bible this morning, and she was in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 12, and she quite didn't understand it. About women in the church, she was thinking that they wasn't allowed to preach. And I said, well, Grandma, if God didn't give them the wisdom and the knowledge to preach and the gift, then it wouldn't be wrong. I said it was probably because the women were gossiping and making a lot of ruckus, and that's why it said what it did.
Well, I mean, Paul would be schizophrenic if it really meant that women would be silent on all occasions in the church, because he teaches women how to pray and prophesy publicly. But he's obviously not intending to say that women must always be silent in the church. Therefore, rather, in a culture in which women were largely illiterate and unlearned, Paul was saying that until a woman learns, just like a man, she must not presume to teach. If Paul had intended to say that a woman must always be silent, he would not have given women instructions, as I said, to pray and prophesy publicly within the context of the church. So the principle is, until you have learned, you shouldn't teach. And in that culture, women were considered to be on the lowest rung of the socioeconomic ladder. They were not even allowed to testify in a court of law. Their testimonies were considered worthless. Jesus comes into that culture. He makes women his disciples. So he's a revolutionary. He counters the culture. He says, no, women are ontologically equal with men. But you have to deal with prevailing circumstances and situations, and that's for all of us. I mean, let not many of you be teachers, because with teaching there is a stricter judgment. That applies to me just as it applies to everyone else. It's not gender-based. When we come back from the break, I'm going to do something I haven't done before. It's going to be the quote of the hour, a quote that I think might be helpful. I'm going to try to do this on a regular basis. There are so many great quotes I come across, and I thought, you know, I ought to be sharing this with our audience. Well, stay tuned for that coming up in the next segment.
Raymond Ibrahim, author of Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians, writes, Christian persecution is perhaps the most obvious example of a phenomenon the mainstream media wants to ignore out of existence, Islamic supremacy. Vastly outnumbered and politically marginalized, Christians in the Islamic world simply wish to worship in peace, and yet they are still hounded and attacked. Their churches are burned and destroyed, their children are kidnapped, raped, and enslaved. It's time to wake up. Read Crucified Again by Raymond Ibrahim. To receive your copy as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or go online at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank will be back right after this.
Thank you. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Did you know that of the top 50 countries documented for their persecution of Christians, 42 either are Muslim-majority nations or have a sizable Muslim population? Compounding this problem is that Christians in the United States are kept ignorant of these facts through academic whitewashing, media revisions of history, and so-called politically correct government policies. To give you the facts straight, the Christian Research Institute is offering John L. Allen Jr.'s The Global War on Christians, Dispatches from the Front Lines of Anti-Christian Persecution, and Raymond Ibrahim's Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. To receive either The Global War on Christians or Crucified Again as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit us at www.equip.org.
Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The Global War on Christians, Dispatches from the Front Lines of Anti-Christian Persecution by John L. Allen reveals the way two-thirds of the more than 2 billion Christians live outside the West, often as a beleaguered ministry up against a hostile majority. Whether it's Islamic fundamentalism in the Middle East and parts of Africa and Asia, Hindu radicalism in India, or state-imposed atheism in China and North Korea. It's time to find out what you can do. Read The Global War on Christians. Receive your copy as our thanks when you call 888-7000-CRI and make a donation to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or simply go online at equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up is Matthew, listening in California, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Matthew.
Oh, hey there. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well. Good talking to you.
I had a question that I was talking to your operator that led me through. What do you think about the resurrection of God? Do you see Him coming down to earth in another physical form and trying to spread His word, or anything that's going on, you know, like everything that's been going on in the media, like all the killings, the war against other religions and stuff, the Middle East, and even in here in America. Like, do you think God will come down again in a physical form and try to prevent us from having an all-out just genocide?
Well, Jesus will appear a second time. It's not as though he's coming from somewhere. He will appear a second time. He is, as the God-man, one who transcended time and space. But he is forever theanthropos, the God-man, which is to say, he is forever in flesh. And so when Jesus appears, he will appear physically just as he rose from the dead. And this is the earnest of our resurrection as well, which is to say, we're not promised a panacea in this world. What we are promised is peace in the midst of the storm and the great and glorious hope of resurrection at the time of Christ's second appearing. Jesus says, do not be amazed at this. The time is coming when all who are in the grave will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. And at that time, the problem of sin and Satan will be fully and finally resolved. The universe itself will be transformed, no longer groaning in travail, but it will be liberated from the curse under which it is right now. We won't have weeds to pull. We won't have thistles that stick us. We'll live in a restored universe. God does not scrap things. He redeems them. True with the universe and true with people.
You were talking about, like, thistles. Like, what do you think would bring God to the point that he has to come down to earth to speak to us again?
Well, we don't know when Jesus will appear. We only know that he promised to do that. In other words, he promised that there would be a time that he would return and he would separate the wheat from the tares, and then there'll be an eternal separation between those who love the Lord and want to follow and serve and love and worship him and those who do not. So God will give each person the desire of their heart. If they do not want a relationship with him, they'll be separated from his goodness, his glory, and his grace. If they do, they will live in a restored universe with a resurrected Lord. Let me go back to the phone lines, talk to Mia in Junction City, Kansas, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Mia.
Hi. I have a question about, I kind of had a really bad childhood, and I've forgiven my parents. My stepdad has actually passed away several years ago. But about 20 years, probably, or more ago, my mother was actually, you know, even as a child, I mean, I remember growing up in witchcraft, and she was heavily into witchcraft. And I even, you know, told Satan basically that he could have my soul if, you know, I could do all these things in witchcraft. And there was a lot of things that I did that actually came to fruition and happened. And, you know, as I got away from home and, you know, kind of, you know, got myself together and came to repentance. And I mean, there was even a time she pulled a gun on me. I thought, well, I'm trying to be that new creature in Christ, which is said in the Bible. But I'm having a hard time with the honoring your parents part. I mean, I've forgiven them in my heart, but I feel like, you know, I don't want to have a relationship with my mother because I feel, you know, physically threatened, of course, by, you know, the acts that she pulled a gun on me. And,
sure, and honoring your mother and father does not mean that you want to put yourself in harm's way. I mean, you can honor your mother and your father, in this case, your mother, by praying for her, by deeply caring about her. But that does not mean, again, that you put yourself in harm's way. You honor her by praying for her, and if God does open the opportunities to have a relationship with her, you take advantage of that relationship. The fact of the matter is, however, you can never affect reconciliation because it's always a two-way street. So you can be part of the process, but you can't ultimately affect it unilaterally, because reconciliation always requires two people, someone who is willing to forgive, in this case it would be you as a believer, and someone who is wanting to be forgiven. When both of those factors are there, then true reconciliation can take place. Let me go back to the phone lines, talk to Sterling, listening in Salt Lake City, Utah, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Sterling.
Hey, man. Hello, Hank.
Yeah, your question.
Yeah, I don't know if it even matters. I don't know why it's a problem with me. I grew up Mormon, and I left it 35 years ago or better, but all my family still is. But nonetheless, this Trinity concept sure is baffling because, you know, having grown up with the teachings, and then it makes sense in Mormonism about, you know, God's Father having this body of flesh and bones, you know, and being separate from Jesus, also, you know, a separate entity person having a body of flesh and bones, you know, and the Holy Spirit being the third person of the Godhead, all one in purpose. But I just don't get, you know, I understand, I now I've learned, you know, that Mormonism is false, but this Trinity concept, and I've heard the egg idea, you know, I've heard the ice thing, that it just still doesn't click with me for some reason. Those are inanimate objects that don't talk to each other, you know, like Jesus talked to his Father. He said that he only does what he sees his Father doing. So it just confuses the heck out of me. How can Jesus be God the Father, and he can be Jesus the Son, and he can be God the Holy Spirit, you know, or whatever? Just, he says, I and the Father are one, but he says, in one way, to say we're one in purpose, or we're one being, or what?
Right. So here's the deal. When you were in Mormonism, you had an authority, and your primary authority was the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon teaches something that does not correspond to reality, that is false. And this can be shown in a lot of different ways, not just with respect to the philosophical or theological concepts themselves, but just from the plain sense of anthropology and archaeology, we've discovered that the Book of Mormon does not correspond to reality. The Bible, however, quite the opposite. It does correspond to reality, not just in the persons and the places, but even in the particulars. So the Bible is a reliable authority. So the Bible says that there's one God revealed in three persons, eternally distinct. So what the Bible is saying is that there's only one God, but within the Godhead, there are three centers of consciousness that love one another. And this has been so independent of the universe. So a Trinitarian God lacks nothing. A Unitarian God or a polytheistic gods, both concepts have problems. But a Trinitarian God actually has something that a Unitarian God could never have, independent of the universe. A Trinitarian God can manifest the attribute of love, can have the attribute of love, because independent of the universe, the Father can love the Son can love the Spirit can love the Father and the Son. So you can have eternal loving relationships. So with other concepts of God, you have moral imperfections. Moral imperfections measured in a lot of different ways. I mean, if you look at the Mormon God, we won't go into that because you know that well. I've written about this as well. But you have moral imperfections. You also have moral imperfections, as I said, with respect to a Unitarian God, but not with a Trinitarian God. Now, the fact that you can't comprehend that it doesn't mean it's not true. I can't comprehend it either. It's beyond my ken, and if I could, my God would be too small. But it's not illogical. If I were to say there's one God and there's three gods, that's illogical. But to say that there's one God revealed in three persons, eternally distinct, is not illogical. It transcends our ability to fully comprehend. So we simply bow our knee before God's revelation of himself to us. And I think that's precisely what we ought to do. I'm starting to think that when I'm asked the question, as I so often am when I'm on the road answering questions, people say to me, what's the most often asked question that you get? And I'm never quite sure how to answer that question, but I think from now on I'm going to say it's the question on the Trinity. Because it is at once baffling. On the other hand, it's beautiful. It's magnificent when you think about the nature of the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. It's absolutely stunning. Particularly when you compare the Trinity with the gods of paganism, the gods of the cults, or certainly the God of Islam, which is a cult of Judaism and Christianity and Arabian paganism. So it's important for us to know and contemplate deeply the nature of the God who has revealed himself to us in the pages of Scripture and ultimately saved us by his grace. But that does not necessitate that you be able to fully comprehend it. And the one thing I love is that you dispensed with all the illustrations, because you're absolutely right about that. Whether you talk about an egg or a cherry pie or the triple boiling point of water, it doesn't matter what illustration you use, they all ultimately break down. And so you're absolutely right that the illustrations themselves simply don't do what they're intended to do and oftentimes add more heat than light. I'm going to have to leave it at that. My apologies to all those hanging on. I want to give you the quote of the hour. Over the last half a century, said Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He said, "I recall hearing a number of old people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that have befallen Russia. They said, men have forgotten God. That's why all of this has happened. And since then, I have spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution, but if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it any more accurately. Men have forgotten God, and that's why all of this has happened." We're about to find out in the West what happens when you forget God. We're out of time. Thank you for all of those that stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. Please give and pray, and we'll look forward to more answers next week.
Thank you for joining us today. One reason why the mainstream media is reticent to report objectively on Christian persecution under Islam, writes Raymond Ibrahim, is that of all forms of Islamic violence, the abuse of Christians where Muslims are in power has the capacity to completely undermine the liberal narrative that has dominated politics for decades. Read Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. As thanks for your gift in support of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you Raymond Ibrahim's book, Crucified Again. Just call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or just visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the Revised and Updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Christians in the Islamic world are vastly outnumbered and politically subjugated under the Islamic way. In Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians, Raymond Ibrahim poignantly states one urgent reason why the West in its entirety, Christians and non-Christians, liberals and conservatives, deists and atheists, should take note of and respond to Muslim persecution of Christians. It is a reflection of what Islam has in store for them. Ibrahim explains that if the mainstream media were to report honestly on the persecution of Christians under Islam, the obvious implications that Islam is dangerously hostile to all non-Muslims would be inescapable. Read Crucified Again,
Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. To receive your copy as our thanks, call 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org.